John Isaac, come on down. Ken? Today we jump into the text of Colossians. Let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our worship this morning. We thank you for the word that you bring us through the letter to the Colossians. We ask that you would enlighten us, teach us, have your spirit apply this word to us so that we would understand it and draw close to you. Bless our time, bless our discussions. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice, everyone should have a handout. There's some on the back. If you haven't gotten one, I passed out most of them. On the second page, in the back of the second page, I think I've gotten the scriptures that we'll be using today. Who would like to read to us the first section from Colossians 1:1-8? We have a confident reader. Terry. Okay, so this is the opening, the greeting, as you might expect, even from just letter writing that you all have been taught. Tradition and practice was that the prescript would have the name of the sender, the name of the addressee, and a greeting. Paul uses this device in this letter, but it also expands on it, incorporates much more than you might expect if you were writing a letter to somebody. Let's look at this first couple of verses. It looks like it's just kind of just a real quick, real quick intro. But there's a lot incorporated here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So first thing Paul does is he identifies himself and states the authority by which he writes this letter. Contrast for me, what is an apostle with a disciple? What's the difference? Is there a difference? Our small group folks know. Sue. One of the called by Christ to be in close fellowship with him. That's an aspect of it. Mike? Actually, they were a witness to Christ. That was one of the requirements stated in Acts, that they were a witness to Christ and his ministry, that they were called by Christ, not just to be close to him, but to actually have a particular ministry. Deb? They were sent. They were sent. Yes. How is that different than a disciple? What were the disciples? What's a disciple, just in general terms? A follower, yeah. If you're a disciple of someone, you're an adherent and a proponent of what someone is teaching. An apostle is someone who actually represents someone in their place. You know, you think of someone like an ambassador. You're actually representing that person. So Paul's identifying himself as an apostle. And what were the apostles? There was only a handful of them, a couple of handfuls and a couple more. What was the role of an apostle in the early times? What was their job? What were they charged with? Spreading the word, carrying the word, lead the churches. Yeah, it was they kind of had a, in broad sense, they kind of had a twofold responsibility. They were the ones charged with taking care of the local churches, building up the saints in the churches and taking care of that, and also spread, the first task of spreading the gospel in the world. Those are the ones that were sent out and began to spread the gospel. Paul also states that his authority as apostle comes by the will of God. It's not because he was trained as a Jew, he was wise, he has a lot of knowledge of scriptures, he's a forceful personality, he's a great public speaker. That's not why he is called an apostle, it's because it's by the will of God. Why does he include Timothy in this greeting? That's kind of interesting. Kind of comes out of left field. Why does he include Timothy?
Because he's probably with him on one of their journeys.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. I don't know that we can actually get into what all of Paul's thoughts were, but I think it's kind of, as Chuck has alluded, Timothy may have ministered in Colossae, or perhaps was going to be sent there. It could just be to add credibility to Timothy and in his ministry, and saying, "Hey, Timothy, I want to introduce the concept of this guy Timothy. He's an upcoming strong leader in the church." And then for the Jewish population who understood that, that the testimony of witnesses was very important, he could have had Timothy included as a Jew who had who was able to give a witness to what Paul was saying. So then Paul goes on to say, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It sounds like a pretty standard kind of a brief intro, but what is a saint? Someone set apart, someone redeemed, someone who is a believer. That's the presumption that Paul is making. He's not throwing out, perhaps you guys are believers, perhaps not. He is, at the outset, he is calling them saints. And that's a meaningful term for them. We don't focus on that term as much, perhaps, as we should. It's tantamount to calling them Christian, tantamount to calling them holy and set apart. It's not as in some denominations, saints are somehow, elevated believers. This is not what Paul is getting at. He's saying, you all are believers, and also goes on to say, not only are you believers, you are faithful brothers. So he encourages them at the outset. We know that he's coming to them with an issue, but he's encouraging them, saying, you are believers, you are faithful brothers. This is kind of an encouraging thing. This is perhaps something that we need to learn when we talk to folks about, perhaps we want to have a discussion with them. If we look at Acts 18:26, we see an example from Priscilla and Aquila. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the gospel more accurately. Now, what Priscilla and Aquila didn't do was take him aside and bludgeon him with the truth until he got his mind right. No, they were gracious in the way they approached that, and this is what Paul is doing here. And this is an example for us. Whenever we have to deal with an issue, You know, do we start with what is good, what is right, what is positive, what is a common, what binds us together, or do we immediately go to what separates us, what causes the division? I think Paul is very wise in the way he does this. And actually, it's kind of interesting from our hymn this morning. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him, still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. I thought that was, well, it's kind of providential that was in there this morning. As soon as I sung that, I thought, wow, that fits quite well with kind of the theme of how Paul is approaching the Colossians. Is righteous anger ever appropriate, though? Does everything have to be sweetened and smoothed over? Do we have to? Yeah, Grace.
I heard George Will the other night talking about abortion, and he was full of righteous anger.
Yeah.
He was. It was quite striking how he addressed the issue.
Okay. So Grace saying that George Will, she'd heard him commenting about abortion, and he had seemed to have righteous anger in his tone. For whom did Jesus have righteous anger, or for whom did Jesus express annoyance? Terry? Yeah, people who are hypocritical, people who are leaders leading people astray. You know, people who, oh, Ken? Yeah. I know, that's always a tough one to interpret there. But it was really those who perhaps weren't interested in the truth, those who weren't interested in being taught or listening, those who were just making noise and mayhem without any godly purpose. So there is a time for righteous anger, for strong language, and we see some of that in other writings in the New Testament. But when you're starting a discussion, you're writing a letter, you're introducing a concept, and you want to have some gentle correction, this is the way to start it. You start it with the premise that we have a lot in common, and we need to work out some of the things that we don't have in common. And he also goes on to say that they are in Christ. And he's expressing optimism based on the confidence of Christ, not man. He's not figuring out, we're going to work this out. Basically saying that this is something that we have in common. This is going to be the source and the basis for reconciling. And then he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He says, grace instead of greetings. The typical way to start it would have been to say, greetings. But the Jewish way to say it would be mercy and peace. Paul's proclaiming God's unconditioned goodwill in grace, and he moves on to peace, and not just peace, but mercy and peace. Mercy, given that he knows that we need a redeemer. And peace is the standard as the state of life. And then he closes that section with, from God our Father, which is a new emphasis. God as Father is only referred to in the Old Testament a handful of times. God is holy. God is separate. God is transcendent. It is a new thing. It is a new understanding that God is our Father. So this is something that the new church, that the new believers are being introduced to. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's kind of what he's getting at, is that you know, we do need mercy, but now we have a full understanding of the grace of God, which covers all that. I think you're right. Yes, Ken. Right. So it's grace to you and peace is the greeting. So there's a lot packed into this real quick greeting. Whereas if I was writing a letter, I'd say, "Dear Ken," you know. So, but this is perhaps Paul's taking the kind of the habit of the day and expanding it to include an awful lot of deep spiritual matter. Then he goes on to a prayer of thanksgiving, and he also would express thanks, following a greeting. But Paul takes an opportunity here to express thanks in the way of expressing the three common graces that we find in Scripture: faith, hope, and love, all rooted in the truth of the gospel. Now, what he's doing in this is really continuing the pastoral approach to dealing with the Colossians. There were some threatening influences in the church, some potentially deep problems, but Paul starts out by assuring them that he sees that God is working in their lives. So he comes through, and when we see the instances of faith, hope, and love in here, let's talk about what are those elements. What is faith? How would you describe faith to somebody?
Unquestioned belief.
Unquestioned belief. Okay. Believe in something you can absolutely prove. Gift?
Yeah.
Gift? Okay. Yeah, Joe? Okay. A big aspect of faith is the trust, too. It is not only just believing something, but trusting in it as well. And an element of surrender. I think there's an element that when you have faith in something, you're submitting yourself to that as well. So it's not just knowledge. It's not just necessarily believing that something is true. It's believing something is true and trusting in it and surrendering to it. Obedience, okay. Okay, good. Yeah, I think that's an element. What is love?
Patient and kind.
We're describing it, but what is it? A sacrifice? Okay. Commitment? Okay. What else? What's the big picture? If you only had like one sentence you could say describes love. Give me one sentence quick. God. Okay. Love, it seems to me, it's imitating God in the way he sees us. Now all the other descriptions, love is kind, love is yada yada yada. You know, all these are the way God sees us, and we're doing when we love somebody. You know, if I love Grace, it's because which I do. Is in my encounters with Grace, I need to imitate God in the way God sees Grace. That is my goal in love. It's not sappy language. It's not pandering. It's not just being helpful as a duty. It's how do I see grace as God sees grace, and how do I imitate that? That's a pretty high bar. Yes, Steve. You got it. It's on the agenda for today.
Okay.
Good. That's a good thought. Thanks.
Yeah, and the greatest is love, because that's what we are left with, you know, in heaven. There's no grace and hope anymore. There's love.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Good point. Thanks. And it's also, you know, the hallmark of the true church. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, not if you have a really splashing building or a really trendy sign with cool sayings out front, or whether you do good things in the community. They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And what is hope? Let's move on to hope. What's hope?
What we'd like the future to hold for us.
What we'd like the future to hold for us? Is it what we'd like the future to hold for us, or a little bit? It's the surety of what you're right on track there, Chuck. It's the assurance. It's a confident expectation. It's not a wing and a prayer. People, you know, we tend to think of hope when we use it in our language as something that we're just kind of, it's out there, and I hope this happens someday. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a quiet certainty. It's a fervent yearning. It's an assurance that the salvation that we enjoy has a future aspect. It's not just we're saved with the indwelling of the Spirit. It's what happens next. What goes on? What goes on in the rest of our lives? What goes on in the kingdom to come as well? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Hope is living." Actually, there's a church named after that because of that verse. Living Hope Presbyterian Church down in Clarksville is called Living Hope because of this verse. 1 John 3:3 also tells us that hope is a sanctifying element. So hope is not just something out there for the future. It has impact for us today. It's not a gamble, exactly. Hope is not a gamble. Hope is not something you throw out and say, "I'm hoping something happens." It's far from that. It's, "I know I'm going to heaven," not, "I hope I'm going to heaven." Sue. Anchor of our soul. Okay. Ah, excellent. Hold that thought, hold that question, and we will further confuse you after the next series of verses that we will be reading. That's a very important observation. Hold on to that. And then Paul introduces the idea of the truth. What is truth? What's the truth that he's talking about?
The gospel.
The gospel. So, but Paul is saying, where does he say it here? Paul says, because of, he talks about the faith and hope because of the faith and love because of the hope that is laid for you in heaven. Is he saying that we have faith because of hope? We have love because of hope? Is that what he's saying? So let's look at that idea of the interplay between faith, hope, and love. In the outline and in your scriptures, we have several scriptures where we talk about this triad of graces that are that are quite often found together in Scripture. We have instances of ordering of faith, hope, and love. We have instances of faith, love, and hope. We have hope, faith, and love. Then we have love, hope, and faith. Let's look at some of these scriptures. Let's look at the faith, hope, and love. Who can read? Can we just go through? Who wants to read the Romans 5 section? They're all in your outline. You don't have to go flipping through. Jim, 1 Corinthians 13:13. I'll take that one. Hebrews 10:22-24. Sue, 1 Peter 1:21-22. Barry, okay. Okay, so this is following chapter 4, which is a treatise on being justified by faith. And it's just pointing out that we have peace with God and access by faith. So as we're reading through these, pay attention to the instances of faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, as someone has already pointed out. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That's the love chapter, but nonetheless, faith and hope are included. Hebrews 10:22-24. Okay, so this is also in the context of the sufficiency of Christ, and also now giving us the confidence to enter the holy places, from Hebrews 10. 1 Peter 1. Okay, so this is describing the living hope, and it's also a call to be holy. If we jump down to faith, love, and hope, that's how it's listed in order in the verses 4 and 5 in our reading this morning, and also from 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 5:8. From 1 Thessalonians 1, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is included in the prayer after the greeting, and from 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is in reference to anticipation of the day of the Lord. Who would like to read 1 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Grace?
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that forever perish, forever believed, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power and by the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Suffer grief for all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
Okay, so this describes our living hope as cause for us to rejoice. Let me look at, we've got now love, hope, and faith from Ephesians 4, 2 through 5. Who can read that? Yeah, Nikki? Okay, and Hebrews, that's a call for unity in the body. In Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. Mark, thanks. Okay, this is a this follows the call to maturity when he talks about setting aside the elementary doctrines of Christ, and it's also a warning against what happens to those who fall away. So now let's start thinking about Kendall's question. What do you notice about faith, hope, and love from all these scriptures? Seems like faith comes before the hope. That might seem that way. I think we tend to think of it in a linear thinking.
Our faith is in what Christ, believing in what Christ has done, and our hope is that we will be with him.
Okay.
But I don't know how.
Okay. Okay. We're getting there. We're getting there. Well, the way I take that is that you have the full assurance of hope. Hope, you have the full assurance when you have hope. That is, I think that's how, it's not a fuller assurance or a degree of assurance. Hope, in a biblical use, by definition, means assurance. Do you hope you're going to heaven? Okay, but your hope is in a future for which you have assurance.
I have assurance.
Yes.
It isn't like love,
Okay. Yeah. Well, that, unfortunately, that's a cultural influence that I'm trying to break us of. Right. Okay. One thing that I think we're leaving out of the discussion, and I kind of purposely did so to see if anybody would jump on it, is where does truth come in? It occurred to me as I was looking through this, being, you know, it's like, you know, I love the order of Salutis, because you kind of go through the order of salvation, and there are discrete events that take place that we understand from Scripture. Even if they're a nanosecond apart, they're still kind of discrete events. But if truth is the gospel, when truth is applied to you, when the Spirit has sealed the truth to you, what do you get? Well, you get Christ in your hearts, but do you get faith and then you got to work out hope and love later? You get a whole new heritage, which includes all of faith, hope, and love. If you are a true believer, do you have faith but not hope and love? Mike.
I think when we see truth, when I see truth, I have assurance in all of these things together.
Yeah. Right.
Our love grows, our hope grows, our faith grows as we see the truth of the gospel and the work of God in our lives.
Yeah.
I would say in 1 Peter 1:3-8 that we read, it says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hoping for a pony is a dead hope.
Yeah.
Christ is alive. That's a living hope.
Right. See, I think. I think it was helpful to see faith, hope, and love all together, all in a bunch of different orderings, in a bunch of different contexts, because faith, hope, and love are interdependent. You don't have love without faith and hope. You don't have hope without faith and love. A believer gets all these things. This is what you said you get a new heritage. This is your new heritage. You now have a heritage of faith, hope, and love. And I think you can have them in varying degrees. You could have perhaps a gift. You know, I've been told in various assessments that I'm relatively strong in faith. But that doesn't mean that I don't have hope and love. My faith builds my hope and love. They're all interdependent. But what if I had a hardness of heart and I didn't love? What does that do to faith and hope? I think it diminishes my faith and hope. If you're not doing well in one, it diminishes the others. If you're doing well in one or two, it builds the others. So I think that having these things all together, these three graces together, are something that we need to consider separately, but also take as a whole, knowing that this is you know, a very important part of our lives. We need to see that faith, hope, and love are very much interdependent, and not something that we deal with discreetly. Very interesting for me to draw my attention to that. I tend to think of those as a little bit more discreetly, but it's clear from Scripture that they're not. Well, let's see, we got a couple minutes left. Let's see what we can cover here. Well, just looking at the interplay of the of truth and the gospel. I'll just read some of these verses quickly. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then Romans 2, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Galatians 5, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, Lord who has believed, what has he heard from us? The gospel and the truth are used interchangeably. How would you define the gospel? Don't tell me the content of the gospel. I don't want to hear the gospel message. How would you define the gospel? You got one sentence, and you got to say something to somebody real quick, and you got to go. The path to God. The good news that God has redeemed his people. You know, I like to think of it as, Terry? We could be reconciled to God. I think there's often been confusion when some people speak of the gospel, they think of the four spiritual laws, which in shorthand is fine on a lot of occasions. Other folks, when they speak of the gospel, what they really mean is the whole counsel of God with respect to our redemption. This is the gospel. The Old Testament is the gospel. The New Testament is the gospel. All these things all together are the gospel. What are the ramifications that truth and the gospel are interchangeable? They're the same thing.
Well, it doesn't gospel referred to as good news.
Gospel isn't good news.
And if it's news, it's truth.
News is truth.
Is it centered on Christ?
It's centered on Christ. And what might be an opposing viewpoint? The truth is relative. Truth can be separate from God. That is huge. Yes. I'm sorry. God cannot be separate from truth. Right. How do we discuss truth with people? I mean, how can we discuss truth with people when we don't even have the same definition of truth? Yeah, okay. Right. Right.
Well, I probably ask them, what do you see as truth, and let them share what they want, even I could share the gospel and give them the truth.
It's a good idea. Have someone else go on record for what the truth is. Don't be on the defensive all the time, and be wise in how we communicate with people. In terms of what Mike is saying, sometimes I use it, what some people might consider a crass argument, is that, if there isn't any truth, what is the source of your truth? What's wrong with me murdering someone and taking what they own? is against the law. Well, what if I get away with it? What if nobody knows? Is it wrong? Is it fundamentally wrong to steal, to kill someone? I mean, there are some hardcore people that have some out there views that might not be affected with, but when I bring it down to that level, it gets people thinking real hard, real quick. Well, the law, the social compact, that's all irrelevant if nobody knows what I've done, if I can get away with it. The fact that that truth and the gospel are interchangeable, God is truth, that has significant ramifications for how we deal with people.
If I remember right, in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he talks about how people say there's no right or wrong, but you stick your like God in an elevator with them or something, took their oars, and they say, hey, that's mine, give it back. And like, boom, you got it right there.
Right. Well, I wanted to, it's time to close, and I wanted to introduce one of the things that is in the passage. All right, where is it? Oh, here it is. It's not really a throwaway line, but it may be read as such. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And just think of how dramatic the Christian church was at the time. What a dynamic force in the world. What a sea change in the way of thinking. Justin Martyr, in the second century, wrote, there is no people, Greek or barbarian or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whose prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. He's basically saying it's pervasive, it's everywhere, and it's spreading. And then Tertullian adds later, we are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples. Now, in our culture, let's not be afraid of what's happening. Let's be wary, but why don't we think like these guys? Why don't we approach spreading the gospel like these guys? Why don't we think of living like these guys? We live for Christ, and we have left you only your temples. Let's close on that thought. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our discussion today. We thank you for the graces that you give us. We thank you for faith, hope, and love, all rooted in the truth of the gospel. We ask your blessing on us as we go forth and think about these things. Father, build these things in our heart and our mind that we would draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.